Day. So this is I guess it's kind of become a very frequent series at this point. I just do one each week. Last week was a bit off because I did one on Lofton's new book on orthodoxy, but this is my Filioque stream for the week. I will keep making streams about the Filioque until I exhaust whatever Franzlin and Patavius have to say, but this week, I am going to be going over the possibility of additions to the creed. So this is, most of the information is going to be found in Franzlin's Tractatus de Deo Trino Secundum Personas. It's going to be the 41st thesis. This is the last thesis in his theses specifically on the procession of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I like to skip around, change things up, so that's why I went to the end. I'm also going to be adding in a lot of my own research that I had done. Some of it I presented with the debate, some of it I didn't. So yeah, it's gonna be fun. But before we continue, definitely consider becoming a patron because you get access to a few things, one of those specifically connected with this series. So the first thing is you get access to Patreon messaging, which means that you can privately message me. Obviously be judicious with that. I won't be able to answer 100 different people if they're sending me 100 different messages a day. You know, just is what it is. But when it comes to the second one's the Discord group, which means that there's going to be other people who are going to be able to answer questions, discuss certain matters and things like that. So that actually tends to be more helpful for things like that. And then third, also the translations of Franzlin and Patavius on the Procession of the Holy Spirit. For those who are patrons of $25 and above, I give access to that. And I just posted earlier the one from this thesis in particular. So yep, definitely consider becoming a patron, patreon.com/militantthomist. Okay, so what is the objection here? Because really, when it comes to the Filioque, there's a twofold debate that's going on. And this actually is something that was recognized all the way back at the Council of Florence. If you read Cardinal Bessarion's letter on the Procession of the Holy Spirit, he said at the beginning of the Council of Florence, the Greek delegates were debating between which topic they should cover first, because there's two topics in the whole Filioque question. First, whether the Filioque is true or false, and second, whether the Filioque can be added to the creed or not. Because really there's, I guess you could say, four different positions. The first position is it's false and it can't be added to the creed. And that's obviously the position of most of the ancient Photians. That was definitely the position of those at the Council of Florence. The second one is that the Filioque is false and it could be added to the creed. there actually are some 19th century Eastern Orthodox authors that do take this position, and they would just say, well, we're using in the second one that it's could be out of the creed. We're using that in a purely hypothetical way, or we're using that in the sense of Filioque as a patristic phrase that could mean it's something else. But they would say that there just hasn't been a sufficient authority who has done that. but obviously they don't mean filioque the same in affirming that it's false and in saying that it could be added to the creed. The third one is that it's true, but it shouldn't have been added to the creed. There are some Catholics who take this position wrongly. This is a very popular position in Protestant circles. Early Reformed authors very frequently took this position, or at least from what I've seen when this question gets treated. It's basically like, yeah, it's true, but the Pope should not have unilaterally added to the creed. And the fourth position, which is the Catholic position, is that it's true and that it was rightly added to the creed. So these are kind of the four positions. So when it comes to these disputes, it is genuinely a different debate that's going on, because there are actually some Protestants who, if they were consistent, would join the Eastern Orthodox in condemning the addition of the filioque. There actually are certain groups, like the certain Anglican provinces have stopped reciting the filioque or have made it optional. It is, weirdly enough, a Protestant thing that occurs. So this video is basically addressing in short form this question of the so-called canonical question, whether the filioque can or could be added to the creed. And ultimately, my answer to this is going to be, well, depends on what your answer is to the whole papacy debate. But to put it in general, the objection is that the Council of Ephesus teaches that the creed cannot be added to in any circumstance. The addition of the filioque is an addition, obviously. Therefore, the addition of the filioque is against the Council of Ephesus. And what we're basically going to see is that this question ultimately is going to resolve into a question over the papacy, which is why usually in filioque debates, I don't go to this as an argument. Because if you think the papacy is true and that the Pope has has a sort of equal authority to an ecumenical council in certain ways, then you're going to say that the Pope could do exactly what had been done by previous ecumenical councils. That if the First Council of Constantinople could make certain additions to the Nicene Creed, then surely a later council could do the same thing, as having the same or equal authority to the Council of Constantinople. And surely, by extension, if you believe the Pope has that authority, the Pope could do it as well. So ultimately, the reason that I think this dispute is kind of unhelpful in certain ways is because it ultimately just resolves back into the papacy debate, and also whether the filioque is true or not. So this is why I actually found this to be quite prudent on his part. But David Erhan, for example, he has a video where he's talking about the canonical question, and he basically says, well, I personally don't really like to use it that much because I think it just resolves into other questions and ends up not being helpful in pushing the dispute forward. So that's, I guess, my little introduction to exactly what it is. But what I wanted to do in the beginning is just kind of give two quick arguments on my own part, which I have found to be helpful. So if you like quick arguments and you can't really pay attention to a long argument, then this one's the one for you. So first, the canonical argument is actually against the Eastern Orthodox's own canonical tradition and interpretation of additions to the creed. Because the Eastern Orthodox's own canonical tradition actually cedes proper instances of local or regional additions to the creed. So first, this is evidenced by the Horos of the Fifth Council of Constantinople, 879, the Eastern Orthodox Eighth Ecumenical Council. And it states that, quote, "Thus having in mind and declaring all these things, we embrace with mind and tongue and declare to all people with a loud voice the Horos, the rule, of the most pure faith of the Christians, which has come down to us from above through the fathers, subtracting nothing, adding nothing, falsifying nothing. For subtractions and additions, when no heresy is stirred up by the ingenious fabrications of the evil one, introduces disapprobation of those who are exempt from blame and inexcusable assault on the fathers." So the Horos of the Council of 879 is clearly allowing, in certain circumstances, some sort of addition. And that addition is allowed when there is heresy that is stirred up. And we're going to see that certain cases that actually there is before the universal addition by the pontiff, which the Roman pontiff, which is disputed when that happened, but at least happened by the early 11th century. Before this addition, there is actually certain instances where there is illicit additions of the filioque to the creed. And the popes recognize this. There is, for example, the addition by the Franks, who added the filioque to the creed in a way which was condemning, even some of them were condemning like perfilium through the sun as being illicit, as being heretical, and were affirming it in such a way that was illicit, that they were doing it when no heresy is being stirred up. So that obviously was illicit. Then, of course, later, once you have the Photian heresy as a contender, if you want to put it like that, against the faith, then it makes sense to add the filioque to the creed because there is a heresy that needs to be fought, heresy of the monopatriotism. There is actually instances where certain local additions of the filioque actually do fall under this condemnation. And the popes recognize it as such. And then, sorry if that was very scattered. I'm quite tired. But second, interesting argument is that there has basically always been local interpolations. Individual words and phrases were not recognized as falling under the condemnation of Ephesus. So this is going to always collapse into the theological questions, because if they are individual words and phrases that are in line with the faith, then nobody really cares. Nobody's ever cared. But if they are little words and phrases that are against the faith, then obviously people are going to care. And I gave two examples of local adaptations of the creed. The first is the Latin version, which actually has three interpolations: Deum de Deo, Ex Maria Virgini. The second one is of the Virgin Mary, where the Greek version has chi, which is and, rather than ex, which is of. And the second one actually comes from the Apostles' Creed. And the first one, I'm not sure actually where it comes from. And the third one's the filioque, which ends up being the only one that people freak out about. And then even worse than our little three editions is the Syriac version. The Syriac has like a billion editions. I think it has eight in total. I think the eighth one is actually the filioque, which was added due to, quote, Latinizations. But that's much later. But yeah, there are genuine early interpolations to the Syriac version. And I'm sure if we started looking into other versions of the creed, we'd find even more of these. But basically, there isn't this in the imaginations of Eastern Orthodox apologists. Every single creed in every single language was basically just a translation of the Greek version of the creed, which was promulgated at Constantinople I. That's just not the case. There are individual words and phrases which are added, and which nobody even freaked out about until the addition of the filioque. I'm probably not going to check the live chat. If you guys have a super chat, I'll answer the question, but unless... I'm just not going to check the live chat. Okay, so yeah, those are the two quick sort of arguments of why this doesn't make sense. Your canonical tradition does not interpret it in this way, and this has kind of always just been a thing that nobody's ever cared about. It's just an illusion to say that, to even think that there was just a pure translation of the Greek version into other languages with no sort of local interpolations based on one's own theological language. It's just ridiculous. Okay, then one brief counterargument as well, because also what you'll get is you'll get the frequent appeal to 9th century popes, the silver shields, the rebukes of the Franks, so on and so forth. You'll get all of these narratives about, even the popes themselves condemn the addition of the filioque. So first, and this is admitted by almost everybody that I've seen. So I just didn't even give any quotes for this. I just gave the quote from Stephen V, which obviously also applies to this. But first, the popes of the times dogmatically affirmed the Filioque. All of these popes said that the Filioque was orthodox. So first place, they aren't affirming the orthodox position. Now, the second place is that even while they were condemning certain local instances of the addition of the Filioque, the Franks, they were illegitimately adding the Filioque to their creed, and then also illegitimately, along with this, singing it during the Mass. They were doing it without the proper recourse to their authorities, and they were doing it for the wrong reasons. While they were rebuked for this, because they were doing this in order to foment schism against the Greeks, the popes actually not only dogmatically affirmed the Filioque and said, hey, we agree with this doctrinally, but your guys are doing it the wrong way. There also are instances where they said, not only do we agree with doctrinally, we could add it if we wanted to. And this, for example, from Stephen V, who was Pope in the 880s. What is his exact dates? Exact dates are 891. Oh, no, 885 to 891. 885 to 891. And he actually dealt with Photius, interestingly. So he says, if they should say, it is forbidden by the Holy Fathers to add or subtract anything from the symbol, say, the Holy Roman Church is the guardian of the holy dogmas and confirms them, because representing the Prince of the Apostles, she does not vacillate in anything concerning the Catholic faith, as the Lord himself said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not fail, and do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. This church guided to the faith all erring churches and confirmed the vacillation, not by changing the holy dogmas, but by explaining them to people who did not understand them or who were interpreting them wrongly. So there is this affirmation that, hey, you know, we're not going to add the Filioque to the creed, but if we really, really wanted to, we could. And in our dogmatic affirmation of it, we're right. So if anybody wants to deny it, they're actually wrong. And notice this was actually right after the 879 council, where Photius was returned to his seat. So this very clearly shows that this wasn't some sort of big old doctrinal capitulation, but rather this was merely the affirmation that the Franks shouldn't have been adding the Filioque to the creed, which is, you know, what the popes had always said. Okay. So now getting into the response of Cardinal Franzlin. So Cardinal Franzlin follows Cardinal Bessarion and the Latin delegation at Florence in his mode of argumentation. Although Cardinal Bessarion is actually, interestingly, a little bit more detailed. So basically what the response is that from a consideration of the histories of such condemnations of a different creed, because this language pops up again and again, we're going to deny the major premise, which, if you remember, the major premise is that the Council of Ephesus teaches that the creed cannot be added to in any circumstances. They say that's just not what the council meant by different faith. That's just not what it meant. And then you can read in more detail about this. You can read Cardinal Bessarion's letter on the procession of the Holy Spirit, which is translated here, the Union Initiative, unionistinitiative.wordpress.com. So Cardinal Franzlin interprets the phrase of another faith, another creed, interprets it as first heretical creeds against the faith, and second private creeds. So he's going to explain this theologically. So from this, he's going to look at what the purposes of a creed is. So creeds are meant to be used in order to explain and defend the faith against heretics. So if you think about it, the Nicene Creed explained and defended the faith in the consubstantiality and eternal procession of the Son. You can think of something even recent, like the anti-modernist oath, which is in some way a creed. It's meant to explain and defend the faith on, really, de revelatione against the modernists. So this is the purpose of creeds. And the practical usage of creeds comes from the precept of divine law that the church has the responsibility to explain and defend the faith. So when there are heretics that arise, the church has not only the right, but the duty to do such. Divine law binds the church to defend the faith against heretics and to explain the faith to the faithful against heretics. Now, by ecclesiastical law, so this is different than by divine law. So by ecclesiastical law, the particular way that the church does this is through creeds. Over time, the church can, in different ways, carry out this mission of explaining and defending the faith against heretics. We do it in a lot of different ways. We do it through creeds. We do it through certain confessions of faith that aren't necessarily creedal in organization. We do it through anathemas. We do it through catechisms in certain ways. We do it through letters. We do it through a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. But ecclesiastical law has chosen creeds as being an especially central focal point. Why is it such a focal point? Well, it's such a focal point because if you think about a creed versus something like, a dogmatic epistle. A dogmatic epistle is really long. It's going to contain a lot of argumentation. It's just not something which is succinct and something which laymen can memorize and mull over in their heads. So creeds are very important in this task of explaining and defending the faith. So since the church has chosen this means, she didn't need to, but she chose this means of the creed to do such, there is a quasi-necessity that new creeds be drawn up when new heresies arise. And we see this throughout every single council. Every single council has a certain creed which is drawn up when a certain heresy arises. And you see this throughout the church in local councils as well. Local councils also draw up creeds against heretics. It just, I think when you look at the like full listing of the amount of creeds that the Latin church has, which is a massive, massive amount. We literally have like dozens of local and universal creeds throughout our history. It's crazy how many we have. And the East as well has done this. So this also consequently would require that there is some sort of addition to a creed when there is something treated in the creed that is being disputed. So this distinguishes the filioque from something like the Theotokos. While, interestingly enough, the Syriac version actually does have the addition of the Theotokos to the Nicene Creed. So there's your interesting fact. Or at least some, because there's like there's a lot of like local variations within the local variation of the Syriac version. It's just interesting how various local adaptations of the creed can be. But this actually does distinguish something like the Filioque from something like the Theotokos, because the procession of the Spirit, when there is a dispute on this point, makes sense, makes a lot more sense to have this interpolation. So therefore, this divine law, because there is both the divine aspect and the ecclesiastical aspect to it, this can be broken in two ways. So first, the creed given is false. This is straight up breaking divine law, because you can't make somebody profess something which is false. So this is the rebuke of another faith given by the councils. This is what it means. It means giving a creed that is false. And then second, another way of breaking this is actually giving a creed by an improper authority, even if it is true. This is actually what happened with Charlemagne and the Franks. The Franks, they gave a true interpolation, but it was by improper authority. That's why some are actually approbated by the church and some are condemned by the church for this addition before the sort of final agreement. It's because some were doing it for proper reasons and by proper authority. Others are doing it for improper reasons by an improper authority. That has nothing to do with whether it's true or false. And this is because in order to bind others in such a manner by doctrinal authority, one needs to be an ecclesiastical authority. Some random guy, I can't sit here and compose a creed for everybody out there to profess. That would be illegitimate because I am not the proper authority for writing creeds. Councils and I guess in some instances, actually, interestingly, certain bishops are allowed to do this. But this very much matter is dependent upon ecclesiastical law. So, for example, the ecumenical councils on these matters are going to condemn bishops, priests, and laymen for adding to the creed. Although, before the councils, you get certain individuals actually composing their own creeds with outside of synods. So, for example, the creed of St. Epiphanius. That is something which is a certain addition, the creed. Give me 1 second. Okay, I'm back. So, there's two ways. You can either break divine law by making a false creed, or you can break ecclesiastical law by being the illegitimate individual. So, as you see, the question of whether the addition of the filioque did break what was something which is illegitimate, you're going to have to ask, okay, first, is the filioque false? And then it just goes to the doctrinal question. Or second, if you want to say that it's by an improper authority, it's going to be a question of ecclesiology. So it's going to go back to the question of the papacy on this. So any way you kind of take it, really the canonical question just veers off into a different question, which is why I don't think it's too helpful. Okay, so, and then he goes to the history of the creeds and the history of heresies in order to prove that this is actually in accordance with the praxis of the church. So first, as we all know, by divine law, in keeping with her mandate to defend and profess the faith, the Nicene Council established the Nicene Creed, treating the consubstantiality and true divinity of the Son. And during this, it actually left the teachings on the Holy Spirit to merely "and in the Holy Spirit." Now, throughout the 4th century, after this, there was the fights of the Orthodox fathers against those who are known as the Macedonians, or my favorite word, the Pneumatomachians, the spirit fighters. The Pneumatomachians, who denied the personality or divinity of the Holy Spirit. So because of this, there was another, the Second Ecumenical Council, the Council of Constantinople. They came around, they explained this clause. They explained what "and in the Holy Spirit" meant, and then they also added a little bit before and after. But finally, they explained that the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son, is to be adored and glorified. So there are these additions which are given at the Council of Constantinople. What's interesting, because this is actually important, is today we do not profess the Nicene Creed. We profess actually Constantinopolitan Creed. We profess the creed with those additions which were given, and then also the local Latin interpolations. That's the creed that we profess to this day. And what's interesting is when you look at the rules which are given at the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th councils, when it comes to another creed, another faith, what we see is that they actually refer to the, quote, creed of the 318, or the creed of the fathers assembled at Nicaea. So what creed are they referring to? Well, they're referring to the original Nicene Creed, which is why, interestingly enough, there were certain Greek theologians that thought that the Nicene Creed that they professed was the Nicene Creed, which was the same as the original one, that there wasn't any additions given at Constantinople. Because when you read Chalcedon and Ephesus, it's clear they aren't talking about the 150, which is in reference to the Council of 381. They're actually referencing the First Ecumenical Council, not the Second Ecumenical Council. Very, very interesting. But anyways, what this means, why this is important, is because if you want to refuse to allow any sort of verbal additions to the Creed of the 318, then there's a contradiction, because the Council of Constantinople has given verbal additions to the Creed of the 318, because they aren't talking about the Creed of 381. They aren't talking about it. They're talking about the original one. not the Constantinopolitan Creed. They're talking about the original Nicene Creed. Get it? Okay, good. Okay, so after the Second Council of the Second Ecumenical Council, which is the First Council of Constantinople, in the third through the seventh councils, all of them, the sort of modus operandi is what would happen is there'd be some heresy that rose up. They'd have to call council. And then they would give all the anathemas, give some canons dealing with ecclesiastical law and blah, blah, blah. But they would also all write up a new profession of faith. Each time they would have a profession of faith, which reaffirmed the previous councils and then opposed anew the errors of the new council. We see this actually something similar happened with like Vatican I. Vatican I does this with the Council of Trent, interestingly. And then they add something onto it, and they say that no one is allowed to bring forth or write or compose or feel or teach some other faith. So they always give this sort of condemnation of no other faith, and alongside this, no other creed. Now, what's interesting with this is opposing new errors is obviously not another faith. So the same creed, by parity of reasoning, it's very easy, by parity of reasoning, verbal additions or interpolations or explanations, they're not going to be another creed. It's going to be the same creed. So just as, on the one hand, the later councils opposing new errors and explaining the same faith is not another faith. So by parity of reasoning with the explanation given right next to it with another creed, that's not going to be something that's with those additions to that creed, as long as it's in line with the faith, that's not going to be another creed. So really, the original Nicene Creed and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, those aren't different creeds. Really, the second is just an expanded version of the same creed. Get it? Okay, good. So, obviously, interpreting this in the Photian sense is absurd, because the Photian sense is to take this as literally the material replication of the same words. The material replication of the same words. So, if this were the case, the material replication would just have been blown out of the water when Nicaea did not treat every single proposition in dogmatic theology, because every other explanation and expansion is going to have some sort of material replication. So rather, obviously, these were leveled against those who made new creeds without proper authority, because each council with a proper authority made a new creed, or those who oppose the faith, which we've already kind of went over. Okay, and then, interestingly, and this was my favorite part in Franz Lind's thesis, he also proved this from the history of heretics. I'm going to check to see if I have any super chats. Okay, do not see any. So, from the history of heretics, very interesting. This claim that later councils or later explanations were falling against the Third Ecumenical Council is something that actually even predates the Fourth Ecumenical Council. So this is something which is quite ancient. But before that, it's interesting to see that the Arians kind of argued in the same way when they said that not taking away or adding from the words of Scripture, which is something that we get in the end of the Apocalypse of St. John. The Arians argued that the Nicene Creed, since it used a unscriptural word like homoousios, that this was something which was adding away and taking away from Scripture. Obviously, this is ridiculous. But there's kind of a parody of reasoning there. There's kind of a parody there, P-A-R-I-T-Y. Not P-A-R-O-D-Y. There's kind of analog there, I guess would be. Did I spell that right? Okay, good, I did spell it right. So this argument from the Third Ecumenical Council, from the Council of Ephesus. It actually was something originally brought up before the Fourth Ecumenical Council, and it was abused by heretics during the so-called Second Council of Ephesus, 449, called the Robber Synod. So the Robber Synod, Eutyches, which was he was a early Monophysite. Can't really call him a Monophysite, but anyways, Eutyches, he basically said that the additions made by the Diophysites, believing in the two natures, was somehow an addition of what the Third Ecumenical Council said. The fact that the Third Ecumenical Council, according to them, did not say in two natures, therefore nobody could ever use in two natures. So he argued, quote, "This faith in the aforementioned Holy and Universal Synod here at Ephesus, of which the bishop was Cyril, and it pronounced the definition that he who added or subtracted anything beyond these or taught would be subject to the same damnations which were then written." And then, also, interestingly, this was brought up at the Council of Chalcedon as well. He said, "No one accepts addition, no one subtraction of what was established in Nicaea hold." So this canon from the Third Ecumenical Council was very frequently abused by heretics. And interestingly, we actually do get a response from the bishops at Chalcedon of these objections. And you can see this in Mansi, Volume 7, 455 and on. But there's kind of three points which are made. So first, what this means, this explanation of the Third Ecumenical Council by addition and subtraction, it said that it means that the Nicene Creed ought to hold the principal place in handing down the faith to catechumens. That's what it means first. Second, we give additions in order to defend the faith anew against the objections of heretics, not because we were innovating on a matter of faith. And then third, this is a fantastic quote. What it says is, "But if anyone thinks that those who wish to defend the faith to the best of their ability should stop at this point, he should indeed proclaim this command primarily to heretics, removing them from the attack, not turning the protectors away from their defense. For every law restrains the unjust from offenses, not separates judges from power." So really, the additions and subtractions are being declared here to be those of heretics, those against the faith. It doesn't take away any power from legitimate ecclesiastical authorities to add and take away. So actually, the explanation given at Chalcedon is the explanation which the Catholics gave at Florence. And I'm going to finish off here with an interesting quote from St. Maximus. Because St. Maximus likewise had to deal with these objections from the Monophysites against the Council of Chalcedon. This was for a long time, a Monophysite argument against the Council of Chalcedon. They say, well, the Council of Chalcedon, it added linguistically to what was taught at Ephesus. Ephesus says you can't compose a new creed. Chalcedon composed a new creed, blah, 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 so on and so forth. So what he said to them is, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with right judgment, as the God who spoke has said. What is your accusation against the fathers at Chalcedon on the same and single hypothesis, and the rejection of those who came before? For if it is possible to accuse another rule of faith at Chalcedon, because the voice is included in the canon of Nicaea," it means Ephesus, "this will compel one to say the same cause against Cyril in the 150. And what he means by this is that if one is going to reject a council for adding to the faith against heretics, one will also have to condemn the Council of Ephesus and the First Council of Constantinople, that is the 150. One is going to have to condemn any sort of material addition that occurs against heretics from council to council. I'm going to quickly check the... Okay, this is in non-English language, so sorry, no response. Okay, thank you, everybody, and as always, God bless.